1 John chapter 2, and we'll read 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, and starting in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Lord, thank you for the great blessings you've showered on us this past week and continue even today. What a blessing it is to be here hearing your word and rejoicing, fellowshipping together, Lord. I just ask you to be with us now as we continue our study. Open our eyes to the wonderful truths that you have for us today, Lord. I pray in your name. Amen. Okay. We have, as you'll recall, been gradually working our way through here. As you recall, I diverted somewhat when verse 3 tells us that hereby we do know that we know him. I want to spend some time talking about what it means to know Christ and how important that is that we do know him and that we are sure of what that means. The world has lots of definitions of what it means to know Christ. And so we want to be sure of that. We spent some time now talking about this, of course, and what I've been discussing with you the last few weeks is, as you see on your handout or your bulletin back there, I've been trying to kind of keep that up, so kind of a real rough outline there of examples of those who do not know the Lord. Again, it is the world has done a really good job of confusing what this means. And it is a reminder to me every single day. It seems like you come across these things and what people say and what people do that reveal a lack of understanding. And so vital it is that we know that. So we've been talking about these. The first we looked at were the Pharisees, of course, the entitled, those who believe that they have access to God because of some pre-existing condition, either how they're born or where they're from or who they're related to, again, perhaps what church they go to, whatever the thing is that they hang on to, that they believe gives them access to God. Again, exemplified here in the Pharisees, as we saw, Jesus was extremely hard on the Pharisees. And I think there's obviously a good reason for that. They had taken God's word and they had twisted it, they corrupted it, and perverted it. I was listening to a sermon this week from, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, talking about the Paul tells us one of the great blessings of, he talks about being a Jew, and the question, the hypothetical question he asks is, the rhetorical question is, you know, what's the point of being a Jew? What benefit is there? And he says, in so many ways, but the chiefest was that they were given the oracles of God. They were given God's word and how important that was. These Pharisees who had been, in that sense, entrusted with God's word to corrupt it, to twist it, and to change it, brought down God's holy wrath against them in a condemnation, and Christ did not hold back when he condemned them. He spoke the truth. It seems like the more truth there is in a statement, the more it is reviled by those who hate the truth. So we tend to soft pedal things. He didn't. Our background does not give us access to God. These things do not give us that access, and the Jews today believe that. The Land in the Book show, they're always talking about that. It's a radio program that Moody does. It's about ministering to the Jews in the world in different places, and they're always talking about that, that even modern Jews, that's still the same mode. The same mode is who they are. It's works, and it's who they are, and that's what gives them access. Christ made it quite clear that that's not the case. The second we looked at, who was a Pharisee, Nicodemus. Again, I called him the inquirer, that wonderful passage in John 3 where he goes and he compliments Christ for the miracles he'd done and the apparent affirmation of his being sent by God. And Jesus does not waste time at all with Nicodemus. He speaks the truth immediately telling him he must be born again, to which Nicodemus is completely perplexed. He has a desire for knowledge. He inquires after the truth. He wants to know about Jesus, but he is not a believer. He is lost. He does not know Christ. The fundamental truth of belief in Jesus Christ is the work of Christ on the cross, the work that must be done. He did not understand that. Again, as we saw, the wonderful progression of his life and just a few little mentions we have of him seems to point to the change that he had put his trust in Christ. And at the end of the narrative there, when Christ was crucified, he risked his own life to give Christ a proper burial. As I said, in those days when you were crucified, they just took your body and threw it in the Valley of Hinnom to burn with the garbage. That's where you went when you were crucified, because you were less than human. You were a criminal or whatever it was. That would have been what would have happened to him. Had, of course, God had a specific purpose. But that's what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea stepped in to make sure it didn't happen. But so we get that picture. But he's the inquirer. Many people are interested in the things of God. They might be interested in the things that Jesus said. The scripture is full of examples of people who heard what Christ said but did not believe. They wanted to hear him. They were fascinated by what he said. But at the end of the day, they were only inquirers. They were not believers. And unfortunately, being inquiring only of the things of God does not give you access to God. Simon Magus, we've been talking about here, and I'm sure I don't know my notes here. There we are. Simon Magus, we have been talking about last week and a little bit the week before. We just talked about briefly. I call him the opportunist. He is, as we've seen with these other examples, an example of one who does not know God. He is one who believes that Christ, something merely to be had, something merely to be gained. It is a frightening thing. We saw the narrative again. The background of Simon Magus, that where he's mentioned, is there is persecution at the very beginning. Stephen, one of those men appointed to provide for the administer the meeting the needs of the Hellenized Jewish widows. The women who were not of Jewish or of Hebrew background that were in the land, who'd been widowed, probably because of persecution. he was appointed to do that. He preached to the Jews. They thanked him by stoning him to death. And that began, of course, that severe first persecution there of the church. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. The other disciples, they all spread apart. They spread out. They go to different places. This man, Simon Magus, who's in Samaria to the north, that's the northern, what used to was the northern kingdom of Israel. Now it's the Samaritans primarily, those who had intermarried with other nations there. And this man was greatly feared. He was a magician. He was had sleight of hand. He was some kind of trickster that convinced these Samaritans that he had power. They fear him. He hears or he sees the miracles performed by Philip, not the apostle Philip. They stay in Jerusalem. Another leader, early leader there, a cohort of Stephen's there. He sees it and he's fascinated by it. He says he believes, and he's baptized. And so once that happens, then of course he begins to follow Philip around, being amazed by the miracles again. Why are there miracles? Why do people perform miracles in the Old Testament and the New Testament? To establish their authority as having been sent by God. Not to bowl over people or to wow them, but to establish their authority. Simon Magus, however, was amazed by them. He wanted it. He followed Philip around. Last week, again, as we were talking about that, he wanted what they had. Not the faith that they had, but the power that he perceived that they had. He had no interest in the things of Christ at all. He wanted God's things. He wanted the things that he thought he could have by believing in this faith. certainly that Christ was and is the propitiation for our sins, he had nothing to do with. We looked at some examples here of last week of warnings against those who are just like him, not faithful believers, who are opportunists. They, I put in my notes, they interlope into the religion of Christianity to try to get God's stuff. And they stay only so long as it's necessary to get that stuff. And so we must be careful of this false belief like that of Simon Magus. Simon was quite good, as we see from the text. The text explains to us what he did. He didn't just want God's stuff. His ultimate purpose, of course, was to use God's stuff to get everybody else's stuff. And that seems to be the method of operation of many. And we might think that, as I talked about, we tend to think of prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel. That's kind of the on-the-nose one. That's the one we always think about. And some of those are particularly egregious. They're just so blatantly wicked. But it's oftentimes more subtle than that. And again, it's not just leadership, but it is a movement which I think is going to be culminated, in my personal opinion, at the time of the tribulation. The culmination of that belief is this idea that we can get things from God, that we have no interest in God himself, we have no interest in Christ. People have no interest in submission to God, in repentance, in true belief. They have interest in the worldly trappings of religion. And that seems to be, I think, what the world church is all about and what it's going to continue to be about. 1 Timothy 6 that we read there at the end last week, again, this points in so many ways what God has commanded us to do. You want to get rich? You want to be rich? You be contented with the pursuit of godliness. There is no wealth outside of that for a human being. Anyone who rejects Christ and holds on to the wealth of this world, how firm a grip can they hold when their life is at an end? As they say, you can't take it with you. That's just taken from the book of Job. That came from God's word. The reality is, when this life is over, it's all gone. Christians who believe truly in Christ, who know him as their Savior, who belong to the kingdom of God, we are the richest people on earth because we have the most valuable possession man could ever have, and that is salvation in Christ. Moving on this morning, just a little bit more discussion about this and perhaps get into the fourth one on your list there. And I've tried to keep that updated. Talking about this opportunism, as I've done with the previous ones, I've been discussing, we've talked about how it manifests itself. Again, we've talked about the prosperity gospel preachers. Again, some are more flagrant, some are more obvious, telling their victims God told them they needed a new Learjet. And I'm not joking about that. There is one who actually did that, and I think he got it, in fact. He needed a new jet because he's very busy spreading the gospel, and so he couldn't fly coach when he's out preaching the gospel. He needed a plane of his own, an expensive one, to accomplish that, and I think it worked for him. Others are more mainstream than that. They're more subtle, but the result is the same. This is the assertion. God has given me the key to your spiritual life and health. And if you want that, you need to let me collect something from you in order to share it with you. I don't have the secret to your spiritual life, your spiritual health. God's word has it. My job is to tell you what God's word says. That's where that is. But there is much false teaching from those who appeal to the flesh of men and women who want things. Anyone who teaches that spiritual growth and temporal happiness can be obtained by any fashion outside of God's word, in a fashion inconsistent with the examples we find in the Bible, should warrant our suspicion. One of the silliest things, and I speak as a man, as a sinner, but of course, most of the Bible bookstores are closed these days. I'm sure there are some in other places, but around here there aren't any. And you know, we used to, when the Galilean was in Casper, I used to go there quite a bit, and they had some good. You know, I got my Geneva Bible there, and there's some good stuff. But when you're always at those places, you'll always notice that the section of books that is all of the Christian life stuff, some of it's good, some of it's not scriptural, but it's always huge. Everybody has some opinion about how to fix everything with you. Whatever's wrong with you, someone's written a book about how to fix that. And they'll tie it to Christ. And then how much bigger, though, is that section in those stores? How much bigger is that section always than the Bible section? It's always three or four times larger. When the solution's in God's word, not in these books. And again, sometimes, you know, I've got a lot of books written on different subjects, and some of them can be good if they're consistent with the scripture, but that's always the thing. People want, they want to fix, they don't want God's word, and that's not good. That's manifested in the way that we are. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, verses 34. I think I just mentioned this passage that we didn't read last week. Matthew 10 and verses 34 through 42. This is important elements of what it means to truly be saved. When we base our faith on, our supposed faith on, the things that we have, and that doesn't include just the stuff that we have in our house or the car that we drive, that includes our families. When we base our faith on whether our family is okay, and if our family disintegrates, then suddenly God is at fault and our faith was nothing, or if our health fails us, whatever it might be, if our faith is based on these things, then we're in trouble. This passage, Matthew 10, 34 or 42, gives us two very important things that cannot be separated from. They are the essential elements of what I'm talking about here. Verse 34, Matthew 10, verse 34, "Think that not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." That is a picture of the Christian. That is what we are. We take our cross up and we follow after him. We lose our life and find our life in Christ. It's so sad to see a world, a country full of churches with Christ on the name of the church, and Christ is somewhere in the top five of priorities in that church. It's always everything else Christ is thrown in there. The last part of that passage, the second, now that's the humiliation, that's the devotion that is the Christian life. In verse 40, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." The picture of the life of a believer is not the stuff. It's not getting the trappings that this world thinks is what religion is about. It is humiliation, devotion to God. It is true faith, and it is a picture, as we see in those last few verses, a picture of self-sacrifice and service. Love for God, love and sacrifice for men. Anyone who teaches that any part of the Christian life comes through anything other than this, in whatever thing it might be, is either deceived or a deceiver. They are opportunists seeking to find advantage for their own gain. That's what Simon Magus wanted. Turn to Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18. Romans 16 and verses 17 and 18. Romans 16 and verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Beware. We can assume that Simon Magus was a very well-spoken man. He was feared. He was respected. To him, the gospel was just another opportunity to deceive and to control. There are also those, I might mention again, as we're looking at application of this to our to today, there are those who have an interest only in leadership and control and influence within the church, absent of a need or desire for service. If they don't get these things, they move on to other prey, to other places. We read earlier in our study, we read Paul's warning to Timothy. We talked about the requirements for church leadership in 1 Timothy, and the list that he says, make sure they're not this and this and this, and it's strikers and drunkards and filthy of lucre and all these things. As I said last week, these are things that would really apply to everybody in the church, not just leadership, but certainly those who are engaged in those behaviors and are given over to those things might fall well into this definition of an opportunist in a church. But the Pharisees remind us of the same reality that we have to be careful about even today. Turn to Matthew 23 and read the first 12 verses there. Matthew 23, this kind of points back to the verse I was just reading from Matthew 10, I believe it was. Matthew 10. Matthew 23 and 1 through 12. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude, to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, put themselves in the position of authority over you. And therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. What was one of the great crimes? As I said, they'd added over and over and over again to God's word, so that you couldn't so much as smile almost at another person on the Sabbath day without violating God's commands, they thought. God's word says nothing about such. They had done that. And why do they do that? Well, verse 5. Not because they're trying to do the right thing. Verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men, to make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms of feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. There's a great leveler of humanity, and that is the gospel. We are all bankrupt, empty, hopeless, wicked sinners before a holy God. And we don't wear phylacteries, we don't typically enlarge the borders of our garments as they did, but at the end of the day, I am as accountable to Jesus Christ as Donald Trump is, for example. I will never be anything like he is in this world. But he, just like me, have to put our trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. It is the great level of all men. So what we look like in this world, what we have, what we gain, means nothing if we do not have Christ. Finally, there are those who come to Christianity, as I've kind of alluded to here, again, this modern, how we look at it today. People come to Christianity with the expectation that all their carnal needs will be met. Let me say carnal, I mean fleshly, worldly needs, the needs, whatever that might be. These are those who often fall under the spell of people like Simon Magus. Eventually, these find that to truly submit to Christ, to confess they are sinners worthy of God's judgment, and that they must genuinely accept Christ and then pick up their cross, bear it through this life, surely there must be a simpler way to get what they want. So they look for other solutions, other carnal means to achieve their desires. And like Simon Magus, they want to be free. Remember, I think I mentioned last week, his desire at the end of where we leave him is, his desire is that he wouldn't experience what they had told him was going to happen to him, the judgment. He was fearful of what would happen, but we see no repentance. He's not confessing his wickedness and the evil that he's done, and he's not begging for God's mercy. He doesn't want to have to suffer the consequences for what he's done. Nobody wants that. But there's a big difference between wanting to avoid consequences and truly submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ. Simon Magus had not done that, I believe. If we want to truly understand, I believe, what it means to love the Lord, to truly follow Jesus, this is the diametrical opposite of Simon Magus, who saw Christ, saw the gospel as a means to gain. To truly understand what it means to truly love the Lord, to truly follow Him. Turn to Matthew 13. We see a good example here. I was amazed at Jesus' parables. These two that I'm going to read you here, for Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. They're so short compared to the other ones. And in the past, I've read those, and I always thought to myself, the other ones like the prodigal son and all, they're so extensive comparatively. And then these parables, which are parables, are one or two sentences at most. And I always thought, why is it that, I wonder why, I mean, what's the, because it seems like it's kind of saying the same thing. It's really not. It's pointing the same direction, but as I've gotten older and I've read these more and more, I've started to appreciate exactly what it truly means for us. It's kind of what I've been talking about here. Matthew 13, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. What does that mean? What in that man's life had any value compared to that treasure? Everything he had was worthless to him. He sold everything. Once he found that treasure, he sold everything to get that one thing. That's all that God asks of us. That's all he calls us to do. Is to set aside everything, to follow him completely. Once we pursue Christ once he saves us, once we know him, then how gladly we sell all that we have for him. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. All that matters is Jesus Christ in the gospel. All that matters is that. Everything else is secondary. And like Simon Magus, just one more thing he thought he could gain, to gain more in this world. All the things that wouldn't last one second past his last breath. To the true believer in Christ, God has drawn us to himself, just like these in these parables. We find that treasure, we find that one pearl, and everything else we happily forfeit for that. This isn't an exceptional description of the believer. This isn't, as it says there, this parable aren't describing those who, some Christians pursue him a little more than others do. This is the normative way a believer should be regarding the gospel. Quite the opposite of Simon Magus. The last one, and I'll just mention here a little bit about this. We won't get far into it. Judas Iscariot, of course, if you want something to put on your line there, I call him Judas Iscariot, the self-deceived in works. The self-deceived in works. And as I've been working on this, as I do with a lot of these, part of the reason I struggle sometimes coming up with points is they tend to kind of run into each other. Because this could really apply to all of these, and they kind of overlap. But specifically, I'm describing this example of one who is self-deceived in works. Again, we've talked about the Pharisees, the entitled, who believed they had access to God because of their heritage. No true belief or faith was necessary. They were just the children of Abraham. What did Christ say? You're not children of Abraham, you're children of the devil. He clarified that for them. We saw Nicodemus, the inquirer. He had an interest in the things of God. He wanted to know about it, but he did not understand. He did not comprehend. Yet, according to as we see in the course of his life, I believe he eventually understood what it meant to be born of water and of the Spirit. The third example, again, we've just been looking at Simon Magus, the opportunist. He thought he could get the gospel for something for himself. It was a tool for him, something to be had. It's like, again, our world's full of people who use Christ as something to be gained, and when the trials and storms of life come, he's discarded in favor of the next thing seems to meet their needs. The fourth here, again, of those who may claim to know him but do not know Jesus Christ. Perhaps the worst of all of these deceptions is this. As I have said many times, this deception finds its manifestation in every other world religion and cult other than true biblically defined salvation in Christ alone. We know the details of Judas. Of course, everybody knows that. At least the fundamentals of it. Most don't know the full details because they don't read the scriptures. But he betrayed Christ. He betrayed Jesus to the Jews. He did it for 30 pieces of silver. Good sum, I believe. Obviously, as you remember, I believe that was the price for a slave at that time. Those events were at the end of Judas' life, shortly before his death. He took his own life, of course. But you'll remember that he had a life before that, and he had a life of ministry along with the other disciples, along with Christ before that. Let's read one passage here. Turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. He was commissioned along with the others. He was involved in the ministry along with the others. As many people have said, of course, through the generations, he heard the preaching of Christ. in person. Just like John and James and Peter and all the others, he heard from the very lips of Christ his teaching. He had seen the miracles of Christ. He had been a part of the ministry, that work. Luke 9, let's read this and we'll close for today. Luke 9, verse 1, then he called the 12 disciples together and gathered and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. Whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. You'll notice there, he doesn't say, he called his 11 disciples and that other guy, who we know is not going to be a good disciple, and they all went out. He said he called his 12 disciples together. Certainly, Judas was among those 12. He was one of the 12. He was sent out along with the others to do this work, preach the gospel and healing. Again, we don't have in-depth narratives about specific things that the specific apostles or would-be apostles, disciples did. And, you know, you say, well, maybe Judas was along. We didn't do anything. We don't know that. But we do know that he was involved in the entire process of the ministry. He was not some guy hanging out on the fringes. He was part of that work. He was involved in it. Did Jesus know that he would betray him? Of course he knew. But he was still involved in it. As we'll talk about next time, did Jesus, when Judas carried the money back, was Jesus stunned when he figured out that Judas was taking money from the church? Of course he wasn't surprised. He knew that. Why? I was reading some on this, and the guy was saying, why would God allow the thief to be the guy who's in charge of the money? Well, because that's the way God works. God reveals the truth in us, one way or the other. And he revealed the wickedness and the emptiness and the perversion of that man's heart. And despite how he hid it, as we know from God's word, out of the issues of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in the heart's going to come out. And we even see it coming out in him. But we'll talk more about that. Very important for us to understand that. Let's pray and we'll sing our song. Heavenly Father, thank you again for these wonderful examples you've given us in your word. Not cautionary tales, Lord, but warnings to the world, warnings to us, Lord. The importance of true faith in Jesus Christ. It is a work that you do in our hearts. We do not approach you. We're not entitled to our relationship with you. God forbid that we would ever use your gospel and abuse it as Simon Magus did, Lord. We thank you that you remind us in all these things, Lord, that true faith is in Christ and Christ alone. And just as the parables reminded us, when we put our trust in Christ, everything else is put behind. So much of that is a picture in our lives to those around us that we truly know him, that the things of this world that we know are passing away, that are just dust, we treat them as such, and we set them aside. Lord, help us to be faithful to do this, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.